begin by taking our course books, and front to the back you'll find a tune there called The Christ of the Cross. You can sing this to the tune of the old rugged cross, but it's not the physical cross that we cherish, but the one who died on the cross. And on the part there where it says, till his trophies at last he lays down, we sing that, till his trophies at last he brings home. His trophies being those sinners for whom he paid the debt. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. It was on that old cross Jesus suffered and died, to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the Christ on the cross, till his trophies at last he brings home. I will cling to the Christ on the cross, and I'll praise him in glory that day. The Christ of the cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear sin on our Calvary. So I'll cherish the Christ on the cross till his trophies at last he brings home. I will cling to the Christ of the cross, and I'll praise him in glory that day. On the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. It was on that old cross Jesus suffered and died, to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the Christ on the cross till his trophies at last he brings home. I will cling to the Christ of the cross, and I'll praise him in glory that day. To the Christ of the cross I will ever be true, his shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday, for by his grace I am saved, and his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the Christ on the cross till his trophies at last he brings home. I will cling to the Christ of the cross, and I'll praise him in glory that day.
Beautiful hymn on some of those words. Let's take our Bibles for our time together. Turn to Psalm 141. My text is going to be from verse 5 down to verse 10. I want to speak with you about the wounds of the wicked. The wounds of the wicked.
We know that when our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he died according to what his Father ordained, according to the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. That foreknowledge wasn't just God knowing ahead of time what men would do to the Lord Jesus, but determined what they should do. And so he delivered them up to wicked hands, and they took and crucified and slew him. And there are many portions of scripture that describe the sufferings that he endured at the hands of the wicked. Here in this Psalm of David, I believe that David is describing what our Lord Jesus Christ would have suffered. Some would read this and say, well, it's talking about David's experience. But we know that everything that David experienced was for Christ's sake. He would not have been raised up to be king were it not for Christ's sake. God would not have promised him a seed to sit on his throne forever were it not for Christ's sake. Because Christ was to be that seed. He's called the Son of David. And so David, in writing, yes, perhaps even of his own experience, facing the enemies that he did, yet the Lord purposed that it would all be about the Lord Jesus Christ, because this book that we hold in our hands is written by the Spirit of God. There were men that wrote these words, but directed by the Spirit. And so here in verse 5, we have the title, where the title is drawn. It says, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break upon my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. When you read their calamities, you've got to go back to verse 4 that we already looked at. Those were the workers of iniquity. Concerning Christ, they were actually the religious, self-righteous leaders of the day. They cried, crucify him, crucify him. And so here David is writing concerning those that opposed him and were his enemies. Verse 6 describes them as judges. But when their judges are overthrown in stony places, he says, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities, when their judges are overthrown in stony places. There was a time where Christ was delivered up into wicked hands and crucified and slain, but it wasn't to be forever. In Psalm 2, they said that they wanted to cast off the bands against the Lord and against his anointed. They were in rebellion. It's talking about Pilate and Herod and all the rulers of the day. And yet it says there in Psalm 2 and verse 4, the Lord shall laugh at them. And that's what's being described here. This prayer shall be in their calamity. Whatever they purpose to do against one of the Lord's anointed, that's in verse 5, an excellent oil which shall not break my head. That anointing of David, but a picture of the anointing of Christ, and whatever sufferings that he should face would not crush his head. That goes back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The serpent, which represents Satan and sin, would bruise his heel. You don't kill somebody by bruising their heel. In fact, nobody put Christ to death. He laid down his life of himself and took it up again. But it says there, he would crush their head. He would crush the head of the serpent. That's where the venom is. And so it's describing the ultimate condemnation, even though wicked men took and crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, it's describing the ultimate condemnation that should fall on the heads of those judges, of those rulers. In fact, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, had they known, had their eyes been opened, to see who it was that they were actually crucifying, the Prince of Life, they would have been appalled. They would not have done it. But God left them to their blindness. And so they did what they willed, because left to ourselves, our will is always going to be contrary to God and His Son. And yet they accomplished the will of God. So there will be that prayer against them. When you think about the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like He prayed in the garden in John 17, He thanked God that God had given Him authority over all flesh. Even when they were crucifying him, He did not give up His authority as God. He was directing every wound, every stripe, but to give eternal life unto as many as the Father should give Him. So His prayer for those that the Father had given Him, but against, I'll tell you one thing, you don't want the Lord Jesus Christ pleading against you. Because the Scriptures say that the Father judges nobody, but has put all judgment into His hand. I know there are certain religions and denominations that find that a bit severe. And so they've come up with means around Christ. If they can't get Christ's attention, then we'll get God's attention apart from His Son. So they're praying to people that they call saints. They even will pray prayers to Mary. They call the mother of Jesus. So she was the womb from which God caused His Son to come. She had no authority over Christ. In fact, she was a sinner just like any other woman. When the Scriptures say that she was blessed, not above women, but among women. But she called the Lord her Savior and Redeemer. She had as much need of Christ to pay her sin debt as any other woman. So we don't exalt anybody above measure. Christ Himself said that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no person comes unto the Father but by Him. Not just as a channel, but by His authority. He gives life to whom He will. You will not get to God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly not by your pleadings and your works. And so, when these judges are overthrown in stony places, those stony places represent the very hardness of men's hearts. Because the stony places, so their hearts. That's what keeps sinners rebelling against God and against His anointed. It's the hardness of the heart, the blindness, until God opens the eyes. Such was our case. And it says, they shall hear My words, for they are sweet. Now, the words aren't sweet to those that are condemned. They're sweet to the one praying them. The prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ are sweet unto His Father. He hears what His Son asks. That's why I know that everyone for whom Christ paid the debt, He will have. Because He's asked of them already of the Father. But everyone that the Lord has passed by, there's no hope. But nonetheless, even in their condemnation, His prayers are sweet. They shall hear My words. In other words, they will know and understand that the very words that Christ spoke against them were true. And they are sweet in the sense of being according to the Father's will. But now in verse 7, He says, our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth, as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. He's describing there the devastation that occurred. And many times, even with David, there were those that were killed because of his enemies. And the bones of those that were slaughtered just scattered at the grave's mouth, not even a burial. Birds came and ate the flesh off of them. And you stop and think, how could anybody do that to anybody? We hear that today. Come on a grave, a multiple death grave site and bones scattered. You look at it and you think, how could anybody do this to other people? And yet that's the nature that's within man, to kill and to destroy. But what we're seeing here is that none of that goes unnoticed. Even in that, God purposes all things. There's a time to weep and a time to rejoice. There's a time to kill, there's a time to make alive. There's a time and place for every season under heaven. That's what it says there in Ecclesiastes 3. So even in this, against men's atrocities, God is not silent. The point of this whole portion of scripture, just like with David, was that he would honor David regardless of what the enemy did, no matter how bad it looked. And when I relate that even to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you talk about a time when it appeared that somehow now man had gotten the upper hand, because this is the Prince of Glory that they're crucifying. And before their eyes, he actually expired. He died. And they took his body off the cross, lifeless. Now, it wasn't God that died, but the man God died. See, the picture here is of a body that was necessary to be sacrificed. So there was life that flowed out of his body, but he didn't cease to be God, nor did he cease to be alive. It was a body that died. And they laid it in the grave so that we would know for sure that he had died and not just swooned or lost consciousness. They wrapped him in grave clothes. But 3 days later, he came forth. And so, at that time, it would appear that Satan, the world, sinners, had gotten the upper hand. Because here was a lifeless body. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. But it was so apparent, even to his disciples, that when Christ first appeared unto them, they didn't believe. Even though he had said he would rise again from the grave. You talk about a day of devastation when it seemed like the whole world had won the victory over the Lord Jesus Christ. And you talk about bones that are scattered at the grave's mouth. I don't know if you know it or not, but those that were crucified at Calvary, that word Calvary actually means the place of the skull. Sometimes it's called Calvary, which is the Latin word. Sometimes it's called Golgotha, which is an Aramaic word, but describing the same thing. Some say that because from a distance it looked like the skull on a mountain where he was crucified. But I think more importantly than that, there were bones and skulls. Just like we read here, bones scattered at the grave's mouth. When people were crucified as criminals, they didn't typically have family members coming and getting their bodies. This was for the worst of the worst. Many times they would take those bodies and from the top of that hill throw them over the edge down into a valley, which again is a picture of hell. Because they would light fire and put lime on those bodies that were crucified, and there was a constant smoke that was going up. And so, picture of condemnation and hell, and you can imagine here, our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. It's described in a horrific scene. And yet, what do we read here in verse 8? Mine eyes are unto thee, O God the Lord. In thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. If you ever wonder what our Lord Jesus Christ would have prayed as he delivered up his soul unto his Father. He made his soul an offering for sin. His soul didn't become sinful, but he made his soul an offering for sin. This is what he would pray. Mine eyes are unto thee. His eyes were never off of his Father. Even in this worst of times, you talk about a picture of God's wrath. There's no greater place to look at that wrath than what he did to his Son, that he might be just and declare righteous those sinners for whom Christ died. But his eyes were never off his Father, and I will tell you, the Father's eyes were never off of him. The Father was forever, in every instant, inspecting the Lamb. He's the Lamb of God. He had to be without spot, without blemish. Not just in his actions and his words, but in his very spirit. Because what was required was perfect righteousness. That's what we cannot give unto God. Even our best presented before God is tainted with sin. It's covered with sin. Be like a little kid coming to present you a present, and he's been out playing in the mud, and his hands are all dirty and muddy, but he picks up a nice little flower and brings it into you, and it's got mud all over it. In and of itself, the very beauty of that flower, as beautiful as it is tainted with mud. That's a picture of what we are before the Lord. Our best righteousnesses, it says in Isaiah 64:6, are nothing but filthy rags. We're not even talking about our sins. Most people talk about, well, I know I'm a sinner. How about your righteousness? Paul declared that in this flesh dwelleth no good thing. People still haven't figured that out yet. You hear about someone that died, they say, well, that was a good man that died. I'll tell you, the only good man that has ever died has been the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody else has been a sinner. And apart from his completed work there at Calvary, that righteousness put to a sinner's account, there's no hope for sinners. I've had people say, you mean it's all summed up in that? All my efforts and running and everything, that doesn't matter. That didn't count for anything. It counts for dung. But nothing before God. And so, I hope by God's grace we see here the glory, even as David is writing this, against the wounds of the wicked. His eyes were unto the Lord, and so were Christ. In thee is my trust, leave not my soul destitute. Keep me from the snare which they have laid for me. And here it says, the grins of the workers of iniquity. Your Bible might say the gins. That's not a typo. I had to go back and look that up because an old English word for traps was the word grins. I tried to figure out why a trap would be called a grin, but I'm thinking if you're a hunter and you find something in the trap, you're going to be grinning. That's your food. I don't know. It got switched from grins to gins, but that, either way, it's fine. It's saying here the gins or the grins of the workers of iniquity were a snare laid for him. We know how much Saul sought David in his experience to put him to death, but could not. But that's a picture of the snares that men laid for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he came out victorious. They could not find any fault in him. We saw that in the message last week for the second hour where Pilate washed his hands of putting Christ to death because he could not find any fault in him. The only reason they put Christ to death, you realize, was because he said he was God. And so they crucified him. That's that rebellion against the Lord Jesus. When you rebel against Christ, you're not rebelling against a man that walked this earth, a good man or a prophet. You're rebelling against God himself. And all who are condemned will stand in condemnation against God's Son. But they lay a snare for him. and the grins of the workers of iniquity. That's what they're called, workers of iniquity. You stop and think about it. These were religious men that crucified the Lord. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not plotted somewhere in the streets or out in the bars or in the brothel. No, it was plotted in their worship centers, their synagogues. And you say, well, what was the fight? They did not like, in fact, they hated the fact that he would say that he is God and that their righteousness accounted for nothing. You want to get people upset today, that's a pretty good way to do it. I've had it happen before where when you denounce people as sinners, because that's what the scripture does. Just like I said, there's in this flesh no good thing. There's nothing. We're nothing but a putrid pile of dung before God, even with all of our best righteousness. And when people in their pride and ignorance listen to that, they just can't believe that God would not accept them for being good, or as being good, at least their best efforts. Here's some saying, well, at least I'm trying. That doesn't matter. Try jumping and reaching the moon. If you did that out in your backyard on a moonlit night, just jumping up and someone come by and say, what are you trying to do? So I'm trying to grab the moon. You can wear yourself out. But that's what people do in their religion. They keep running as if somehow God's going to hear them accept them. But that's what causes their anger when this word says that that's not where acceptance is found. It's not in our works. In fact, in verse 9, you see the snares of the workers of iniquity. Who's laying the snares against God and against his anointed? They're described as workers of iniquity. But they would say, well, no, we're righteous. We're self-righteous. But that's exactly what the Lord used when he said, many shall say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done many mighty works in your name? And he will say unto them, depart from me, what, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So plain is the scripture that the only righteousness that God ever accepts or has accepted is that of his son that he came and worked out. And so sinful are all others that if you are not in that righteousness, then there remains no righteousness. You are a worker of iniquity. Even in your zeal, in your prayers. That's not me saying it. That's the scriptures. Paul said his prayer for his brethren, according to the flesh, is that they might be saved. He said they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge, because they go about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. What's the righteousness of God? That's that righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ worked out. You realize Christ doesn't even call it his righteousness? It wasn't for him. It was for his Father. And that's why he came, to work out that righteousness. And that's why we know that God owned it, because the scripture calls it God's righteousness. Put to the account of those for whom Christ paid the debt. But apart from the Spirit of grace working in the sinner's heart, this would be us, verse 9, Psalm 141. Keep me from the snare which they have laid for me. We would continue to lay snares. People do today when you preach this way. They come up afterward and say, yes, but what about this? Yes, what about that? What about this verse? They try to pit one scripture against the other. Those are all ways of laying snares or gins of the workers of iniquity. A lot of people read this same Bible, but being blinded, they come away with another conclusion. But here's the conclusion, verse 10. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, whilst that I withal escape. Just like David, the Lord preserved him until he had fulfilled everything that
God had purposed to do through him. Nothing that the wicked proposed or did against him in any way deterred him from accomplishing what God purposed him to do. And the same is true of Christ. With all of the wickedness of men against him, yet ultimately it fell on them. They set the nets, the trap, for another, and then in the end they fell into it. But they did so willingly. That's what sinners are. They're willful rebels. That's what we would be. Willful rebels, but for the grace of God. But it says there, whilst that I withal escape. Nothing they did to the Lord could keep him in the grave. In fact, more importantly than that, if my sin put Christ on that cross, that means my sin couldn't keep him in that grave. He rose again. It's an evidence that he had fully paid the debt. Let's have a word of prayer, and I just want to make a few other comments here. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we have it to read. I thank you for your spirit that gives us clarity. I pray, dear Father, that you would be pleased to open our hearts and minds to see the glory of Christ and to see wondrous things concerning him out of this year long. And we pray for your blessing. It's in Christ's precious name I ask, amen. We've seen here just in this reading commentary how what we have here is the declaration of God concerning the suffering of his son at the hands of the wicked. And what God purposed to accomplish even through the contradiction of sinners against himself. And the first thing, coming back to verse 5, we speak here of the wounds of the wicked. We're talking about the wounds being as righteous wounds. I know people look at what Christ suffered and they say, well, how grievous or how wicked were those wounds? Yes, they were. It's described there in verse 5 as being the wounds of wicked judges, verse 6. And that of enemies. And yet, you'll notice at the beginning of verse 5, it says, let the righteous smite me. I find that interesting. That were it just about the wicked smiting Christ, then it would have been an evil deed, unlike anything you could imagine, because he had done no wrong, and yet they wounded him. But when it says here, let the righteous smite me, that's in the singular. So when it speaks of the righteous, he says, it shall be a kindness. If you wonder how it is even David would have been able to endure the opposition of his enemies, as I said, it was for Christ's sake, the Spirit of Christ being in him. He recognized that it wasn't because of him that God had raised him up to be a king, but because of that seed that should come from him. And so he would have looked upon even the wicked opposing him as being a kindness only because he saw the hand of God in it. When he says, let the righteous smite me, in other words, for a righteous cause, all of this is being done. And I think of how our Lord Jesus Christ would have looked at his suffering, that, yes, delivered up into the hands of the wicked, and yet knowing that actually it was his righteous Father, let the righteous one smite me. Let this be for a righteous cause, and it shall be a kindness. That word kindness means mercy. In other words, the reason he was suffering was that God might be just, a just God, that having paid the sin debt, now be merciful to those sinners for whom Christ died. And as we've seen with Hebrew poetry, often the second part of a verse explains the first. So when he says, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me. Now, Christ had done no wrong,
And yet his suffering was a correction. Isaiah speaks of it in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. If you want to look there, you can. Isaiah 53:5. It says that he was wounded for our transgressions. See, that's the smiting of the righteous. And he was bruised for our iniquities. Again, the bruising, all that summed up in the word smite. And yet, it says, let him reprove me. That's the word chastisement. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. That's the kindness. There was nothing joyful about how Christ died, but the result, even our Lord considered it a mercy in that he was not abandoned even in that death. It was a kindness in that God would be satisfied and that those for whom he paid the debt would be saved. That's what substitution is. So verse 5 is really, we talk about the wounds of the wicked, it was for a righteous cause. My sins, if Christ died for me, nailed him to that tree. And yet the Lord, Jesus Christ, looked upon that smiting as, yes, a righteousness, but a kindness. And a reproof, that is the chastisement that he endured, not for any sin of his own, but for the sin of his people. See, that's true justice. If you want the judge to acquit you, then justice has to be satisfied. Now, in men's courts, we know there's corrupt men and there's ways around and there's just all kinds of changing of laws. But in God's court, it's strict justice. Either Christ has paid your debt or he hasn't. And if he hasn't, there's no kindness to show. There's no grace, because all the grace is in the debt. For whom he paid the debt. You could be in a courtroom and somebody standing before the judge and you're sitting back watching and the judge says to that person standing in front of him, I cannot release you or clear you unless this fine or this penalty is paid. And all of a sudden the advocate of that defendant stands up and says, Your Honor, here's the sum. I'm paying the sum so that the law be satisfied. This person go free. Now, you could be sitting there all you want to thinking, well, I wish he would do that for me. But you know what? That's the determination of that advocate to represent whom he will. That's how it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because he has saved some doesn't mean he needs to save everybody. We're all guilty, regardless, standing before the judge. But the mercy and the kindness is in that if he bore that debt, which is what his death represented, then there remains nothing but righteousness to put to the account of those. He's, we're acquitted. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's why he says there in verse 5, it shall be an excellent oil. That word oil means that anointing oil that they used to set a king apart, or a priest, or a prophet in the Old Testament. In fact, when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, the word Christ is actually that word anointed. He's the anointed one. He's the one that God anointed to take the place of those sinners that he came to save. So these wounds are righteous wounds, but secondly, I would say his wounds, as we saw, testify against the unrighteous. There are those that nailed him to the cross. And among those that nailed him to the cross, there were those for whom he died. But there were others that were left to themselves. And those are the judges. Those are the enemies that are described here that ultimately would fall in their own net and their own snares. But thirdly, I would just say these wounds are a satisfaction to the Lord God. And that's where I rest when verse 8, we read it, mine eyes are unto thee. Where's our salvation? I have to say, I see dimly. If it was even dependent upon me being able to see plainly all of this and how, how to satisfy God, I would fail. But that's not where our hope is. Our hope is in how Christ looked to his Father and how Christ put his trust in his Father. And we know that God was satisfied, even as here, leave not my soul destitute. God did not leave the soul of his Son in the grave, but raised him up again. That's the proof that God was satisfied. So his wounds are a satisfaction to the Lord God, regardless of how men purposed it. God meant it for good. I hope that's helpful. It has been for me, and I pray the Lord will bless what we've heard to our hearing and to our comfort and our peace. All right, Lord willing, we'll meet back here in a few minutes.